am married to my wife. It's a wonderful thing. I do. I have three wonderful kids, but actually I have three wonderful grandkids, three grandsons. And some of you can testify with me that having grandkids is way better than having kids. Right? Some of you know. It's like, if we'd have known it was this much fun, we'd have skipped the whole kid thing and just went straight to the grandkids. But my oldest grandson is 5, and his name is Calvin Owen. I looked at my daughter when she told me that. I about just got raptured right to heaven right there. I said, "Sweetie, we raised you right, didn't we?" It's a privilege to be here, and there is something that's wonderful about the doctrines of grace. In fact, I think that my experience probably is similar to many of yours. I remember well that period of time in my life, 1990, 91, where God opened my heart and my eyes to see, to understand, and to rejoice in the doctrines of grace. It was in many ways a painful time because I thought that I was a modified Calvinist. And really, I was just a modified Arminian. And God opened my eyes to rejoice in His sovereignty in salvation. And it was a transforming experience. In fact, I've heard it explained this way, described this way before, and I would say it was true for me. It was like being born again all over again. And so I count it a great privilege to join my good friend Jim Neuheiser to expound these truths which unite us and bring us great joy together as groups of churches. And so let's pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we will get to it. Father, we just sang, "To God be the glory, great things He has done." And Father, that is our heart's desire tonight, tomorrow, Wednesday, as we gather as like-minded churches. We pray that above everything else, that You would be glorified. We pray that You would be glorified in every song. We pray that You would be glorified in every sermon, in every church report. We pray that You'd be glorified in every conversation around the tables. Father, we come to You tonight as needy people. We pray for Your help. Father, we gladly acknowledge that apart from You, we can do nothing. And we also gladly acknowledge that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and Giver of life. And so we pray for His help tonight. We pray that He would come and illuminate and empower the word preached. We pray that He would do that which He delights to do, and that is to shine the spotlight upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that You would glorify Yourself tonight and that You would do good to us. In Jesus' name, amen. It would probably be fitting, since Jeff did this a little bit, just to make a few introductory or preliminary remarks regarding what we call the doctrines of grace or TULIP. And a few things that are important to remember, and that is that, first of all, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism are really nothing more than the 5 reformed answers to Arminianism. Okay, the Synod of Dort met from 1618 to 1619, and we are, in fact, in the midst of the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. The result of the Synod of Dort was the Canons of Dort, from where we get Tulip, although, as Jeff pointed out, in a different order. But really, when we talk about the doctrines of grace, we're talking about doctrines that were articulated and defended by the Synod as an answer to what was called the Arminian Remonstrance. And so the second preliminary thing that we should point out is that Reformed theology is bigger than the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay, Reformed theology is let's just say, much bigger than the 5 points. That being said, the 5 points, the acrostic TULIP, ends up being a valuable tool for understanding and for teaching the doctrine of sin and the doctrines of grace. And so tonight we kick off with what I am apparently an expert in, and that is total depravity. Jim and I were having a conversation with Jeff earlier on the way over, and we were talking about an old preacher that we used to listen to, and his outline, starting with total depravity, was this: why grace is necessary. Right? Why is grace necessary? And so I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "What then? Are we, that is, are we Jews, better than they, that is, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." There are many passages that we could use to demonstrate this concept of total depravity, but it is this passage, in a sense, that is really one of the crucial texts. In this passage, what Paul has done is he makes a universal charge. So as he starts out, he's bringing together the entirety of the argument that he started in chapter 1, verse 18. And so he's bringing this to a conclusion, and in a sense, you have 3-1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what advantage is there of circumcision? And Paul actually says that because he said at the end of chapter 2 that it's not external circumcision that means anything, it's internal circumcision, and it's not an external Jew that has the advantage, it's the internal Jew, it's the true Jew. And so in light of that, the natural question would be, then Paul, what possible advantage could there be to be the physical descendants of Abraham? And then Paul gives this stunning answer, which you would not expect, and he says this: much in every respect. There's great advantage to being a Jew, and there's great advantage to circumcision. And he says, first of all, and then he only gives one, I take that to be maybe Paul having a senior moment. You know, preachers do that when they get older. You know, first of all, and then they never get to a second of all. But Paul does pick it up later in chapter 9. But here's the great advantage of being a Jew. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. The idea is would you rather be raised with a Bible or without a Bible? They had the privilege of having the Word of God. Then Paul goes on, he develops this argument, which basically I take his argument in 3:1-8 to be, Paul is addressing what his opponents would be saying that he says. So then when he gets to verse 9, what then, what's the conclusion of all of this? Are we Jews better off than the Gentiles? Then he turns around and says what sounds almost contradictory to what he says in verse 1. And he says, not at all. But this time, the reason he says not at all is for this very simple reason. Is because everybody's under sin. Both Jew and, the text says Greek. That's, of course, a first century Jewish way of just saying, not a Jew. So you have everybody, Jew and non-Jew, they are all under sin. In a sense, what Paul's doing is he's bringing, as it were, the closing indictment that he started in 1:18. He has labored, he labored to show in 1:18-32 that pagan Gentiles are under the wrath of God, and God has given them over to sin and to more sin. And then he addresses the religious or the moral person, probably the Jewish person starting in chapter 2, but at least those who have a moral orientation and a religious background, they're guilty of the very same thing that they condemn the rotten Gentiles for doing. And so everybody's under sin. What's interesting is that Paul could have said that we're all in sin. And that would have been true. He could have also said that sin is in all of us. And that would have been true. But instead he says that we're all under sin. And the minute that he says we're under sin, what he's doing is he is personifying sin as a tyrant, as a cruel oppressor, as a power. Now, Paul's going to talk more like this. He's going to talk about sin reigning in 5:20. He's going to talk about sin enslaving in 6:6. He's going to talk about sin ruling in 6:12. He's even going to talk about the way that sin exercises lordship in 6:14. And so Paul's phrase, under sin, is meant to convey that our relationship to sin is a relationship to an oppressing power that we are in bondage to. Sin is a slave master. When you get to chapter 6, you see this in verse 16, 17, and 20, Paul talks about us being slaves of sin. So when we talk in theological terms and talk about total depravity, what we're saying is that every single human being is under sin, under its power, enslaved to its dominion, and therefore under its condemnation. When we talk about total depravity, what we're saying is that me, every single part of me, my mind, my will, my affections are under sin, stained by sin, distorted by sin, corrupted by sin, and ruined by sin. There's not a single part of my being that is untouched by sin. There's not a single part of my being that is somehow not under that dominating power. And so when we talk about depravity, what we're saying is, when we say total, what we mean is the idea of pervasive. Every faculty of our being has been contaminated, and therefore I am not only under sin's power, but I am also now under sin's judgment, which means I am under condemnation as a sinner. Therefore, I'm under divine wrath. Now, total depravity does not mean that every person is as bad as they can be. If every person were as bad as they could be, this world would be hell. Could you imagine a world in which there was unrestrained depravity? So we're not saying that everybody is as bad as they could be. Stalin could have been worse. What we are saying is that my diagnosis of being under sin is as hopeless as it can be. The diagnosis is that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Dead is as hopeless as you can be. Because dead is, get this, the word dead in Greek means dead. Now, so there's Lazarus in the tomb. He's as bad off as he can be, because he's dead. This is our diagnosis. But then there's something even, in a sense, even worse about the diagnosis, and that is this. Not only are we dead, that is, we are spiritually dead, we're unresponsive to God, we don't have a heart for God, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but we're also helpless. Now, that should be a clear corollary of being dead, but this is the way that Paul addresses us in Romans chapter 5. We're ungodly, we're sinners, and we're helpless. So in other words, our state of being under sin is a state in which we have no fundamental power to change that state. I can't just will myself out of a state of death into life. Now, what Paul's going to do is he's going to string together a list of Old Testament texts. And he's going to string these texts together in order to demonstrate his assertion that all are under sin. Now tonight, all we're going to do is look at verses 10 to 12, but I will say, so 10 to 12 in a sense is sort of a general statements about our state in sin, but I just want to point out that when Paul goes beyond that, starting in verse 13, to demonstrate our depravity, all he has to do is start talking about our throat, our lips, our words. Okay? In other words, when he wants to actually put feet to this thing, he doesn't start with sex. He starts with your words. And for the real simple reason is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what comes out is destruction, death, open grave, poison, ruination. Now, all I can tell you is you ought to be thankful that's not what we're going to look at tonight. Because isn't it one of the most convicting things to say that what comes out of my mouth is nothing more than the reflection of what's in my heart. And if you don't believe in total depravity, just think about your words. And your own words will indict you. But that's not what we're going to talk about. We're going to rather talk about there is none righteous. No, not one. So here's Paul. So everybody's under sin. And then this is what the Scripture says. So as it is written. So Scripture is authoritatively spoken. As it stands written, there is none righteous, not even one. Now what Paul's going to do, 10 to 12 actually forms a unit. And the reason we know it forms a unit is because you kind of have these bookends, the not even one. You have not even one at the beginning and then the not even one at the end. So it forms this really, really great little unit. But here's what Paul's saying. There is not a single solitary person in this world from the time that Adam fell down to the present that is actually a righteous person. Of course, the one grand exception we all know is our Lord Jesus Christ, who was unstained from Adam's sin and did not receive a sinful, fallen human nature. But we understand what Paul's saying is that every single person, and this includes Abraham, and this includes Moses, and this includes David, every single person that stands before God has never stood before God on their own merit and been standing in righteousness. To be a righteous person is to be a person who actually honors and glorifies God, who lives for His glory, who is one who actually walks in the law of the Lord blamelessly, which means that he loves the Lord as God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves his neighbor as himself. And there's not a single human being who has ever walked on this earth who has been righteous like that. Not a one. And then Paul says, there's none who understands. Now, human beings understand a lot of things, right? I mean, you don't have to be a believer to be brilliant. Right? So the guy that did my brain surgery was an unbelieving, lapsed Catholic. I would much rather have a brilliant surgeon who's an unbeliever than a mediocre one who carries a Reformation study Bible. Because of common grace, you can have people that know all kinds of stuff and have all kinds of insight into God's world. But here's the reality. When it comes down to the most important things, who God is, what I am, who I am in relationship to God, what is my biggest problem, what is the only remedy for me in that problem, there is no fundamental understanding that any human being has by nature. Paul has already stated this back in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." You see, sin impacts the mind. It impacts the ability to perceive reality. So Paul will make the same point in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their minds being darkened in their understanding. So here's the reality, is that sin clouds our thinking so that we don't see things as they really are. The greatest, the ultimate reality, God, who is absolutely beautiful, glorious. He's the reality behind all reality. We don't see Him. This is how blind we are. We would rather look at the intricacies of creation and the majesty of creation and say, well, that's a neat accident. That's blindness. And so here, no understanding, this is the blind man looking up at the sun and saying, there's no sun. The sun doesn't exist. Now, what he can't deny are the warm rays beating down on his face, but he can't see the sun. No understanding. And so there is a lens that sin puts over our eyes so that everything's distorted. And that distortion oftentimes just simply looks like this. I'm not as bad as people say I am. And whatever is wrong with me is somebody else's fault. Why should I take personal responsibility for anything that I've done or said when I can blame my parents? Or I can blame lack of education? Or I can blame lack of privilege or privilege? And so sin comes with this blinding effect upon us so that we don't see things as they really are. You have to remember this, by the way, when you're talking to an unbeliever. The unbeliever has been... So we talk in theology about the noetic effects of sin. That is the way that sin has affected the intellect and the ability to perceive. The unbeliever cannot understand reality and truth. And then Paul says, there's none who seeks for God. When you think about it, seeking God is, that's what every single human being should do. Because God is the most majestic, the most glorious being in all of the universe. He's good, He's wise, He's kind, He's loving. Our heart should desire Him above everything else. We should come into this world as the creature wanting to seek the Creator. We should come into this world with rightly aligned affections for God. We should have a principled conduct to live for God. And we should pursue God in a relationship of worship and obedience. And Paul says, nobody does that. Nobody comes into this world saying, I want to know God. So I often think of what Paul's conversations would look like with modern day university students. I'm just on a quest for truth. And Paul would say, you're a liar. You're not on a quest for truth. You're not seeking God. You're suppressing truth. And the only God that you seek is the God of your own convenience and the God of your own making, so that's the God that you can manage, and that's not God. And so the very thing that we should be doing as the creation, seeking the Creator, we don't do. And we don't search after God. We don't seek God. Because the bottom line is that we don't desire God. Now some people might say, well, you know, there are passages that talk about seeking God. And God says that if you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. And those passages obviously are true. But let me just tell you, the only reason anybody would ever truly seek after God is because God first sought them. I'll come back to that. Then Paul says, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. So when you hear the phrase, all have turned aside, of course, what comes to mind is Isaiah 53:6, right? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned aside to our own way. So here's the picture, is I should be following God, I should be seeking God, but because of sin, because I'm under the power of sin, I am in total rebellion, and so I go my own way. God lays out the way that I should go, and I look at that way, and I go, I don't want to go that way. I want to go my way. I want to do my thing. I want to have my agenda. I want to follow the impulses of my heart. And here's the stunning thing, is that we know that there is something. We are hardwired as fallen human beings to do what? To do our own thing. God says, you got to go that way. That's the right way to go. We go, that's not the right way to go. I've got a better way. If you don't believe this, just have children. There is... Now, I've got the cutest little grandsons in the world, but you know what? They're fallen, rebellious sons of Adam. Right? And I'll tell you, you should be thankful for the one that says, when you say, you need to go that way, and they look at you and they go, no, I'm going that way. Be thankful for that one, because it's the compliant ones that you really got to watch out for. Okay? It's the ones that say, okay, and then do their own thing anyway. And so here's this is what we do. Right? And so when my kids were little, we would say, okay, so when you go out and ride your bikes, you don't go past this person's house and you don't go past this person's house. And so what do the boys do? They get on their bikes, they get right over to those boundaries, and you know what they do? They start looking over their shoulder to see if I'm watching them. So they can just go just a few feet, just do their own thing. We're hardwired to go our own way instead of the way that God has told us that we should go. And then Paul says this. He says, together they have become useless. Now, obviously, Paul was totally not into the self-help scene. I think, you know... This, by the way, this sounds so profoundly offensive to us as a modern society, because the word that Paul uses here is useless, or even this, worthless. Now, you can tell people there are a lot of things. But you start using Bible language like this. Now, what exactly does Paul mean? Well, the word, so Lau and Nita say, and this is I think probably the nice way to put it, they've all gone wrong. Well, think about it this way. If you were designed to seek God and to go in His ways and then you don't, you have become absolutely useless, unprofitable, even worthless for the purpose for which you've been created. Okay. Paul is not saying that human beings don't have dignity, because they do. This is why you don't kill unborn babies. Because every human being has dignity as an image bearer, all right? So you don't kill unborn babies. You treat life with respect. Okay. But the fact is that every single one of us have defied the very purpose for which we've been made. We have trampled His glory under our feet, and we have belittled Him. Why? Because deep inside, there's something in all of us. We want to be God. And insofar as the purpose for which we've been made, we have defied and gone our own way. We have become altogether useless and worthless. Matthew Henry says, those that have forsaken God soon grow good for nothing, useless burdens of the earth. Then Paul says, there's no one who does good. Again, do you see how each of these texts actually just strikes against our cultural sensitivities? There's no one who does good. Well, what about Gandhi? Well, let's just be clear. There is a sense in which there is, let's just say, a relative human good. Okay? So you have the guy who helps the old lady across the street, and then you have the guy that pushes her in front of the bus. Who do you want to be your neighbor? Right? So is it better to help the elderly across the street? And the answer is, of course. But understand this. There is not a single human being who does holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, does holy good in the way that God has required. So even our relative goodness, have you ever noticed this? Our relative goodness is typically driven by what? Our own self-interest. Relative goodness is often selective. I'll help that old lady, but not that old lady. There is a sense in which when Paul makes this declaration, what he's saying is there's not a single human being who does the good that God requires. There is a fundamental defect in all so-called human goodness. Why? Because in all so-called human goodness, there is no fundamental reliance upon God, nor is there a sense of doing what we do for His glory. It is absolutely astonishing to me the way in which when people do take a celebrity, for instance, and the celebrity goes and does some sort of benefit concert, right? And they're helping out the homeless or the poor or somebody, and then what do? They make it about them. It's about their glory. It's about their honor. It's about how good they are, what sacrifice they've been made, have made, even though all their travel expenses have been fully paid. When human beings do, quote, good, they do it for their own glory, in their own strength, and selectively for their own interest. And so in that sense, there's nobody that does the good that God requires. The idea that humanity is basically good is a lie. Oh, I can't help but to think of Aunt Polly. You know, and Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn. Mark Twain, that outstanding Reformed theologian, has this scene where Aunt Polly is talking to Tom and she says, "Tom, I know there's a good boy in there. I never said that to my kids. Ever." Okay? And don't tell your kids, by the way, "I know that inside somewhere, can't see it yet, but we're convinced that a good boy is going to emerge." No, left undisciplined, a monster will emerge. There's not a little spark of goodness in me. It's been extinguished. I am not good. And neither are you. And then Paul, just to make sure nobody misunderstands, not even one. So what Paul has done in these verses is he has actually laid out for us an emphatic denial of human goodness and a fundamental assertion of human sinfulness. Now, I just preached this text Saturday morning at Northern Nevada Correctional Center. And nobody in that room said, "I don't believe that." You know who has problems believing Romans 3, 10 to 12? It's not inmates. It's religious people. Church-going people. The portrait that Paul paints here with these Old Testament brushes is an ugly one. I am not righteous. I don't understand. I don't seek after God. I have turned aside. I've become useless. I don't do good. That's me. There's a legendary story that after Cromwell became Lord Protector of England, he went to the famous artist to paint his portrait. And of course, you know what the tendency of the artist is going to be? It's going to be to make Cromwell look a little better than he actually did. He was not a handsome man. And Cromwell walks in and famously says to the artist, "Paint me as I truly am. Capture all of the roughness, the pimples, the defects, warts and all." Do we actually have enough courage to say, "Lord, you've painted me, warts and all, and I accept your portrait of me"? We may theologically affirm the T, but what I'm interested in tonight, the conference theme is the doctrines of grace in life and ministry. I know that most, if not all of you, would cross this T with theological integrity. But the question that I'm asking is more, and that is, do you see this as an accurate assessment and picture of you? It is so vitally important for us to understand this doctrine of being under sin, or this doctrine of pervasive depravity, for the very simple reason that we are all actually under sin. And this is our state, and this is our condition. And so I have to have an accurate view of myself. I am not simply not good enough. I am not simply undeserving. I am ill-deserving. Indeed, I am hell-deserving. I was moved by this last week. These words are from John Piper. He says, "Sin is so ugly. and so offensive, the only remedy was the death of an infinitely worthy divine substitute. You want to see the horror and the ugliness of sin? Look at Calvary. Because Calvary is not only the pulpit of God's love where He demonstrates His love for sinners, it is also the grand exposition of the malignancy of our sin. It took God crucifying His Son in order that we would be forgiven. That's an exposition of not how worthy we are, but how bad we are. Don't ever look at the cross and think that somehow what that is a grand statement of your worth. It is a grand statement of our sin and the unbelievable love of God for people who deserve to be in hell forever. Sin is so ugly and so offensive, all human death, billions and billions of deaths, are owing to one sin. Sin is so ugly and so offensive, everlasting conscious torment is a just and proper response. Sin is so ugly and so offensive, Jesus describes it in a parable as the unpayable debt of 10,000 times 20 years' wages. Sin is so ugly and so offensive that God ordained 1,500 years of law covenant so that every mouth would be stopped and all the world would be accountable to God and to know that no one is justified by the works of the law because you can't do any works of the law. And it took 1,500 years to learn that lesson. Do you understand that the practical benefit of not only understanding depravity but feeling it is only as we understand and feel the weight of sin that we'll ever be able to see the beauty and the glory of our Savior. There is a correlation here. So, if I see a red-tailed hawk sitting on a fence post, do you know what I conclude? It flew there. Fair enough. If I see a squirrel sitting on a fence post, do you know what I conclude? It climbed there. If I see a turtle sitting on a fence post, do you know what I'm thinking? It didn't get there by itself. So if that post is salvation, you're not a red-tailed hawk. You're not even a squirrel. You're not even a one-legged squirrel crawling up the fence post all by itself, digging its little nails in every inch of the way. You are the turtle. And the one that puts you on the fence post gets the glory. And so a pastor who's not very far from here says this. He says, when you find a foolish, rebellious sinner who loves himself and his sin with a passion, who hates God, and if truth be told, wants nothing to do with him, and whose entire nature disposes him to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, by nature, by birth, by upbringing, by disposition and conviction, okay? I say that when you find that sinner confessing his sins to God without extenuation or mitigation, pleading with him for forgiveness through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, when you find that sinner counting on the mercy of God and loving God and praising his grace in Jesus Christ, when you find him eager to forsake his sins and to live a life that pleases the Lord, I say to you, you know that man did not get on that fence post by himself. And so I appeal to you. Let sin be sin in all of its ugliness, in all of its tyranny, in all of its cruelty, in all of its corruption, in all of its pollution, in all of its depravity, let sin be sin. See sin in light of the holiness of God. See sin in light of the cross of Jesus. Because it's only when we let sin be sin and then acknowledge, I'm the man. That's me. Not righteous, not good. Gone my own way. Worthy of damnation. When I come to that realization and embrace the ugliness of sin in me, then Christ is beautiful. Then Christ's lordship is desirable. I want to be under His lordship, no longer under sin. His compassion becomes alluring. His holiness and His righteousness become beautiful. And so Spurgeon says this in his autobiography. He says, too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. Let me just say that one of the fundamental defects of much contemporary theology is a weak, anemic doctrine of sin. And if sin is only a little problem, then you only need a little Savior. And Jesus Christ will not be content being acknowledged as a little Savior. He demands that He be acknowledged as a great Savior, which means I acknowledge I am a great sinner. So Spurgeon says, he who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that the picture is there we are on the scaffold of God's judgment, standing on that trap door with the noose of divine wrath chafing against our neck, and that trap door is about ready to open justly at any moment to plunge us into the deepest parts of hell to experience the unmitigated justice and wrath of Almighty God forever. There we are, the trap door is underneath us, and our Lord Jesus comes to us, and what He does is He not only issues us a pardon, He takes that noose of judgment off of our necks, puts it on His own, moves us off of that trap door to the place of safety, stands in our stead, and bears the full brunt of the wrath of God in our place. Great sinners need a great Savior. And so we're going to hear about the grace that is greater than all our sin. And so see the horror of your sin and then marvel at the beauty of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we sang it. Your mercy is more. Our sins are many, but Your mercy is more. Father, how we ought to be people just filled with joy and gratitude that we were under sin and You've delivered us. You've canceled the debt. You put the full penalty upon Your Son. And now there's not one drop of wrath left for us. Father, how we thank You. Open our eyes, open our hearts. May we be a rejoicing people because we understand sin and grace to the glory of our Redeemer. Amen.